Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to start tonight. And before we begin, Brother Ed, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please? So, who remembers where we left off 2 weeks ago? Because from what I understand, you guys didn't cover Revelation while I was gone, and that's all fine. So, who remembers where we left off 2 weeks ago? Yeah, that's what I got. So, that's what I remember anyway. Getting into Revelation chapter 19, we're here in the segment that's sort of building up to the last section of the book, wherein God is promising the destruction of Babylon. He's pronouncing doom upon Babylon and all the things that go along with it. But along with Babylon's fall comes the rise of Zion as well. And we're going to see those two things happen in concert here. So what we were in the middle of looking at was the section that begins in verse 11, where John sees, what does he see? He sees the heavens open, he sees a white horse, and he sees someone on it. And who is that someone? That someone is Jesus. And how is Jesus described again? I'm going to go through it as quick as possible just to set our minds in the context, because it's been a couple weeks. He's faithful, he's true, he's righteous, he's just. He's faithful, he's true, he's righteous. What are his eyes like? By the way, like his eyes are like they're on fire, right? And then we have he's faithful, true, and righteousness. He judges, and he does what? He makes war. Okay, this is a book of warfare. The theme of Revelation is the war between Babylon and Zion, and how it gets waged on the earth. By the way, there's a lot of correlation between the things that John talks about and some of the things that Paul writes about in Ephesians, how in the opening sections of Ephesians, if we remember, he talks about the fact that we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that what we do here on the earthly realm somehow affects things in what he calls the heavenly places in Ephesians. That's kind of what John is hinting at here, and what the visions are expressing as well. So Jesus is to he comes out to make war. And by the way, what's the first instance of a rider on a white horse in Revelation? Where's the first time we see a rider on a white horse? Chapter 6, that's correct. Verse like 2-ish, I think. Verse 2? Yeah, verse 2. So behold, the breaking of the first seal. From the seven seals that were on the scroll that was handed to the Lamb. So, you know, Jesus breaks the first seal, and then who pops out of the first seal? So who's the rider on the white horse again? Jesus. Now, there's one difference between, I mean, again, the rider on the white horse comes out conquering and to conquer. So again, this is Jesus in war mode. And the things that we see in Revelation 19 also sort of reinforce this image of Jesus as a conquering king, as a war maker. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, how many crowns does he wear? Chapter 6, and the appearance that he has in chapter 6? A crown. What about chapter 19? Yeah. Verse 12, actually. Many. Many. So there's an upgrade here. At least as far as the way the image is presented. But the image is no different. One of the other things that describes the rider on the white horse is also wearing white. That's true in Revelation 6 as it is in chapter 19. But in chapter 19, how are his garments described as well? They're white, but they look like they've been dipped in blood. And what imagery did we draw upon from the Old Testament to explain this? Yeah, the Day of Atonement, right? That when you go through the instructions for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, when you go through the instructions for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, all the other days of the year, how is the high priest dressed? What kind of clothes does he wear? He wears the priestly garments, which are like blue and purple linen. But they're a fancier version of the priestly garments. They've got gold embroidery. He also wears the golden chest plate with the 12 precious stones on it. He has a fancy schmancy turban that he wears as well. So he's got his church hat on. if you've seen him, you get it. But he's decked out to the nines every other day of the year. But on the Day of Atonement, what clothes is the high priest wearing? White linen. And as he goes throughout the process of the rituals of Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, his garments become just completely spattered and soaked in blood. First from the ox to purify himself before God, and then from the goat to purify the people before God. So by the end of the day, his garments are just soaked in blood. As well, there's also the image of Revelation chapter 5. When this voice from heaven asks, who is worthy to open the scroll? When the scroll is presented that has the seven seals on it, there's this question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And when John hears that question, he turns and he sees, someone says, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. So he hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, and he turns and he sees, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. He doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. But the lamb looks as if it's been slain. So what does that mean? He looks dead, right? Well, there's a particular image that's associated with this. You know, when we think of Genesis 22 and Abraham sacrificing Isaac, when we think of Abraham had the knife ready to kill his son, how do we typically picture it in our brains? We look at it, he's got the knife lifted up, right? But how did you kill an animal for sacrifice? Anyone ever slaughter an animal for eating? Ed's like, yeah. How do you do it, Ed? Yeah, you ear to ear, right? Ear to ear. You cut it quick so the blood will all drain. Because you don't want your meat still soaked in the blood. In Leviticus, there are instructions for how to kill the animal for sacrifice, and it is from ear to ear. So when Abraham has Isaac ready for sacrifice, where's the knife? He's holding the knife right here. He didn't have it lifted up. He's got it right here. That's like a whole other... And might be holding his son down too. And that's like a whole other kind of whoa with that scene. and the conviction, and when we look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, about how he believed that God was able to raise him, that is Isaac, from the dead, there's a whole other level of conviction that goes along with that kind of steel inside. But as well, when we look at Revelation 5, the Lamb who looks as if he's been slain, what does that mean? This is a Lamb that's been slain for sacrifice. So what does that look like? He's got his throat cut. What's running down the wool? Blood. That's what the image means. The Lamb who's been slain yet lives is the Lamb who's got his throat cut and the blood is pouring down the wool. That's the image. So when we put all of that together in Revelation 19, the whole blood, one of the things we also looked at is Isaiah 63, right? Where God treads the winepress of his wrath and he treads it alone. And that is sort of a part of it because, you know, the observer in this oracle asks the question, Lord, from whence have you come? You know, why are your garments stained red as if with blood? And God replies, I have trod the winepress of my wrath. I've trod it alone. So all of this is, you know, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and so it's clarifying who we're talking about. You know, from John's own literature, it's obvious who that is. Because that's a reference back to John chapter 1, isn't it? So, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, which is another change in the tune. So if we're going with the Isaiah 63 analogy, which is not inappropriate, by the way, what's the difference between Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19? In Isaiah 63, God is alone. What's the picture in Revelation 19? He's got an army with him this time. He's not alone anymore. And his soldiers wear white linen just like him. And they ride white horses just like him. And just like him, they come out conquering and to conquer, to make war upon the rulers of Babylon. So, no longer is God alone. Now he's surrounded by his people. Which, what image does that conjure up in our minds? God surrounded by the people. The tabernacle in the wilderness. That's a good one. Any other ones? And there's vague hints at this from John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among the... I think most renderings say dwelt among us, but the phrase is actually in their midst, in the middle of them. That's actually the wording that's used, which is a reference back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. When Jesus is speaking to the 12... In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, he talks about, you know, my Father and I will, you know, the person who does my will, you know, my Father and I will come to him and we will make our home with him. And so there's something sort of special about that. So that's what we got up to 2 weeks ago. So what we didn't cover was starting in verse 15. Now, what does verse 15 say, continuing this description of the King of Kings? The one who wears many diadems. Okay, all right. Yeah, that's a description, isn't it? So first thing, from his mouth comes what? A sword. A sharp sword. Okay. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to do what? with which to strike down the nations. So when we start thinking of that, what pops in our mind? From his mouth comes a sharp sword. What's the sword? The word of God. What about the last sentence in verse 10? By the way, this reinforces that point. This is not a contradiction. Jesus is the soul or the essence of prophecy. When we think of the things that the apostles spoke as they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, where did Jesus say that the Holy Spirit would get that? From him. Will send you the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and he will tell you the things that I tell him. So the Father sends the Holy Spirit, right? But what Jesus actually says is the Holy Spirit will tell you the things that I tell him to tell you. And that's John 13 and 14, 15, and 16. There's bits and pieces of it there too. But in John 13, there's that. But you find this sharp. When we think of the Word of God and it being a sword, what verses pop into our mind? Give me some references. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, than any gladius, the Roman military sword, piercing to divisions of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. What else? That's like reference number one. That pretty much everybody thinks of, and that's a great one. What about any other references? Anyone got anyone else? Nope. There's Ephesians 6, isn't there? Put on the armor of God. There's the breastplate of what? Righteousness. There's the belt, the harness of what? Truth. There's the helmet of salvation. There's the shodding your feet, wearing the sandals, the spiked war sandals of the Roman military, which is the preparation of the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, we take up what? The shield of faith. The shield of faith. And we never forget what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there's Ephesians 6. There's the armor of God passage. There's one that makes reference not to a sword in particular, but to the weapons of our warfare. This actually has some direct bearing on it. So the sword, so what does he use the sword to do again? Strike down the nations. Okay, so here we have this question. This image of Jesus in Revelation, make no mistake, is that of a conquering warrior king. We can all pretty much agree on that. I mean, it's pretty clear. That's the way it is. You don't describe a guy this way and not have him be a warrior king. That's just how it works. But also, chapter 6, he comes out conquering and to conquer. So there's ample evidence for this. We are at war with Babylon. We are at war against the devil. That is the reality of our existence. That is who we are. We are his soldiers in his army fighting this war with him leading us. So how do we fight the war? And what is this all about? Because this is important too. Does that mean we go out and we try and overthrow the earthly governments and replace them with something that's Christian? Charles is shaking his head, no. Brother Charles, defend thyself. Why is that not what it means? The weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh, which is the next passage I was looking for. We'll get to that in just a moment. But another, that's exactly correct. Paul himself says, 2 Corinthians is the letter in which he says this. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh. Jesus himself also says in John chapter 18, verse 36, when he's being questioned by Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight for me so that I would not be delivered into your hands. But as it stands, my kingdom is not of this world. Period. And that's actually the statement that convinces Pilate that Jesus is in fact not an insurrectionist, not setting himself up as a rival to Caesar. And that's when Pilate says, he gets what Jesus is saying. I mean, it's funny because, you know, the Pharisees and the priests don't get it, but here's this pagan, sarcastic, sardonic, jaded, calloused pagan who says, what is truth? He gets it. At least he gets the kind of kingdom that Jesus is establishing. It has nothing to do with borders and thrones here on earth. So let's go to that next passage, the one that Brother Charles was referencing. Everybody turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. At least I'm fairly sure it's chapter 4. I hope I'm not wrong, but I'm... No, chapter 4 was another one. This one is... Chapter 10, sorry. Chapter 4 was the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Chapter 10. I get those confused sometimes. I get them mixed up in my brain. This one's chapter 10, verse 4. Let's go ahead and start verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, I think this is the one you were thinking of, right, Charles? For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have what? Divine power to destroy strongholds. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We do not wage war according to the flesh. Our warfare is intellectual. It's ideological. This is a battlefield of the mind and the hearts and the souls of men, not the bodies of men. Because in this warfare, how many enemies do we have? One. And who is that? It's the enemy. That word Satan, all it means is the enemy. You know, it's funny because he doesn't have a name in Scripture. He's not named. That word Satan means enemy. The word devil means the slanderer or the divider. He slanders God's people. He tries to divide them through that slander, through these lies. He is the father of lies. He's been a liar since the beginning. He's one of these characters that is often described, often titled, never named for us. He remains for us nameless. So, he is our enemy. People are not the enemy. They're the prize. And so from the mouth of Jesus comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations that rise up in rebellion against him. And that sword is the word of God. Prophetic oracles by the prophets of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the men who speak the word of God to to reveal sin, to condemn it for what it is, and to praise the righteousness of God. And so he will, the text says, after that says he will do what? Rule them with a rod of iron. Does anyone have another word there instead of rule? Anyone? What does the NIV say? There in verse, I'm curious because I don't have one open in front of me. Verse 50. Strike them. What translation is that, Brother Charles? What's that? Oh, the Berean one? Okay. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Okay. Anyone else have any other translation? I'm curious because the Greek actually says something interesting and significant. Rulership is implied, right? Rulership is implied, but what the Greek says, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. What's that? A rod of iron. But the Greek says he will shepherd instead of rule. Now, if we look at it exclusively as rule, a king's scepter is appropriate in the way the NIV renders that word. But when you think of shepherding them with a rod of iron, what does the rod now turn into? The NIV says a scepter, right? But when we look at this word as shepherding, what does that rod turn into? The shepherd's staff, the shepherd's crook, the shepherd's rod. Now, rulership is implied in that term shepherding because David was the shepherd of God's people. He was also their king. God is called a shepherd. He's also their king. But there's a stylistic difference. Let's just say, what are some kings of Israel that were autocratic, that expected people just to do what they said whenever they said? Let's think about David's predecessor. Saul, does he fit that mold? Toward the end of his reign, he absolutely does. I mean, once he figures out what being king is, that's the kind of king he is. Whereas David was entirely different. Absalom fits that mold. That's the kind of king he wants to be. That's the kind of king he maybe thought his father was a long time ago. That's the kind of king David's grandson Rehoboam tried to be. We all know how that ended up, right? That ended up in division of the nation. But David being described as a shepherd is a very different image. And the style of leadership is very different. And so here when we have this, you know, he will rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron, there's absolute implacable authority in the image of iron. By the way, where else does a rod of iron come into play? Anywhere else in Revelation is a rod of iron ever mentioned? I'm thinking one place in particular that I know of. Well, two places, actually. Chapter 2, verse 27 is one of them. The instructions to the church in Thyatira, where he says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your servants, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But they tolerate this woman that he names Jezebel. You know, whatever her real name is. But in the closing of the letter, after the admonition, he says in verse 26, to the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So the authority is implied in the iron, in the rod concept. And then he will rule them with a rod of iron. So it's not just Jesus who has the rod of iron. We share in that. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the next one is in chapter 12, verse 5, is the second time it comes into play. So this is the third time when the rod of iron is brought into, the image of the rod of iron is brought into play. In chapter 12, it's during one of these interludes, where the woman, not the prostitute, but the woman, is giving birth to the male child, and the dragon, The devil is trying to position himself to consume the child as it comes out when it is the most helpless. But of course, that plan fails. She gave birth to the male child. Verse 5 says, one who will do what? Rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So this is the third time it comes into play. The first time is chapter 2, second time is chapter 12. And so once again, this male child grows up. This is Jesus. It's very clear from the context. And so again, we have this concept of a rod of iron associated with him. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and then he will... What's the last one? The one that directly brings Isaiah 63 into play. He will do what? Tread the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. With all the things that go with that, that we've all discussed ad nauseum before, so I'm not going to repeat all those things. So on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, by the way, when you think of this image here that's painted of Jesus in these verses, does this sound like a foe you can defeat? Anyone? Nope. There is no winning against this king. This is one. Does this sound like a foe you can defeat? Nope. There ain't no winning against this guy. None at all. The image that's painted here is of absolute implacable authority and power that will roll over everything that opposes it. And that is indeed the image painted of Jesus, not just in Revelation, but in all of Scripture. Whenever I read this section, I'm also reminded of some things that Paul said. Does this bring anything to mind for anyone else? I just think of one section, and that's really all. In Philippians chapter 2, you know, when Paul is encouraging us toward humility and he holds up Jesus as the example of humility, you know, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, you know, becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, the King, Jesus Christ, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is going to happen. And the image that is painted both in Philippians 2 and in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, is simply this: kneel. Or one day you will be knelt. And those are your two choices. You do not get to get out of kneeling before Jesus. It is going to happen. So you can either bend your knee yourself in humility and worship and in loyalty, or it will get bent by his wrath later on. So, then I saw... what? An angel standing in the sun. Well, that's kind of an image. And what does he do? He calls out to the birds. And what does he say to them? Come and eat. Dinner's ready. Come get it. Come gather for the great supper of God. But what kind of birds are these? Vultures. These are buzzards. These are carrion eaters. And it's clear from the next thing that he says, isn't it? These are vultures. And you know, you can always spot a battlefield because there's always vultures circling overhead. Come and feast on what? The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. No one is going to escape the wrath of God who opposes him. Not a single person. It doesn't matter how great you are, how small you are, how big, how little, how rich, how poor, how powerful, how powerless, according to the world. If you oppose God, you will fall. And remember, all of this is written in the context of the immense persecution that the early church is under. Why do they need to hear this? How does this benefit the early church? God will judge those who do this to you. God sees. He sees your suffering. He sees your faithfulness. And He sees their evil. And He will punish them. It might happen physically in their lifetime. It might never happen physically at all. But if they persist in their obstinate rebellion against God, they will pay the price. And in a world in which it seems there is no hope at all whatsoever, this is that message of hope. This is that message of comfort. It's like Habakkuk is living in the midst of this unrighteous, ungodly people. And he's asked the question, how long are you going to allow the sin of my own people to continue? Does anybody remember God's answer to Habakkuk? That's okay. It's been a long time since we've read that, huh? He tells Habakkuk, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. So Habakkuk then asks the question, how? God tells him, no, man, you don't want to know. And he says, no, man, I want to know. And God says, all right, buckle up. I'm sending the Chaldeans against them. Say what? They're worse than we are. Don't worry. They're going to get taken care of too. Sin will get punished no matter who does it, no matter where they're from, no matter when it happens. Sin will get punished. I'm going to send someone to take care of them. And then other people are going to take care of them for me. And that's just the way it works. Sin will get punished one day or another, one way or another. And then that's when Habakkuk says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And so this becomes a message where God promises, I will punish the people doing this to you. I know your life is rough. And I see all the things that are happening to you. I promise you, I will take care of this. I will take care of them. They will suffer my wrath. So, the scene that he sees then, as the angel calls for the birds to come and feast, the vultures to come and feast. What is the scene that John sees unfolding before his eyes? We've already seen the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his army. Now, who's on the other side of the battlefield? The beast and the kings of the earth, the king is from below, and their armies gather to make war against him who is sitting on the horse against his army. And what's the end? Beast is captured, and the false prophet who's with him, and who is in his presence, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And as they are captured, what happens? They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then, what happens to the rest? They were slain by what? The sword. Which sword? They were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So what are we talking about here? What are we talking about here? Are we talking about some great battle of Armageddon? What are we talking about? Because that's what some people say this is referring to. What was it, the Hal Lindsey, was that the guy? Yeah, back in the 80s saying that, you know, the Antichrist was going to come from the Soviet Union. And they're all, the world's going to end in like 1985. You late, bro. What is it actually talking about? Judgment, right? It's talking about judgment. So, but what kind of judgment? Are we looking at... It's okay, so we got one person saying it's the final judgment. Anyone have any other theories? Is this the final judgment? They're thrown into the lake of fire, okay, right? But what about the Hebrew writer? He says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes what? The judgment. When Paul in Philippians says if he dies, he goes to be where? With the Lord, which is far better than remaining here. That's that section where it says, I'm hard-pressed between these two choices, whether to stay and remain, which is a benefit to you, or to go to be with the Lord, which is far better for him. The sum total of Bible teaching seems to imply that when you die, at least that's the way I understand it. I mean, I could be wrong, you know. But when you die, you're judged. You either go to one place or you go to the other. So is it necessary? I'll ask you a question. I'll admit that this is certainly possible, that this is maybe the final judgment. But remember context. Who is the beast? What's that? That's the dragon. The beasts that rise up from the earth and from the sea are his minions. They worship and they serve the dragon. The beast represents the Roman Empire. And the false prophet represents the imperial cult. And then the prostitute of Babylon is the imperial power and the worship of Caesar. And the city of Rome itself, and all the things that go along with it. Remember Daniel 7? There were four beasts that represented four empires. The first was Babylon itself. And then much like the faces of the statue, the fourth beast was the Roman Empire, which would wage war upon the saints of the Most High. In the context of Revelation, this is God pronouncing doom upon the Roman Empire. Now, what I will say is this. I'm not saying it's not the final judgment in any way, shape, or form. What I will say is this. What I believe is that the primary application of this text right now is God is pronouncing doom upon the Roman Empire. And it will not happen in the lifetime of some of these people. But God has pronounced their fall. That means their fall is inevitable. Can we all agree on that? God has pronounced doom and wrath upon this government and its apparatus for its idolatry and its murder of his people. After all, that's the crime for which the empire is condemned, isn't it? Earlier in chapter 19. And in chapter 18, sorry, at the end of chapter 18, which leads straight into chapter 19. But I will also say this, I've said this before, that, you know, when we talk about Revelation 19, the fall of the Roman Empire, whether we're talking about its physical fall or the spiritual fall it experiences at the moment of God's pronouncement, because when God pronounces doom upon them, it's basically already happened, but it just hasn't happened yet. It's the same way we look at God's promises to us. Do we have eternal life? Yeah, why do you guys say we have eternal life? Because the Bible says we've got eternal life. Are we in absolute full possession of it? Not quite. But we've got it. It's ours. Do we have salvation? Yeah, absolutely. Do we have a home reserved for us in heaven? Absolutely. We're just not living in it yet, but it's still ours. It's ours. In the same way, the pronouncements of doom have the same element in common, that it's sealed, even if the fullness of it hasn't come to pass yet. So, but I will also say, you know, there are some commonalities between this and Matthew 24, for example, which is about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that every act of judgment by God is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. I think that's we can all see that, right? That every act when God brings wrath is a foreshadowing of the ultimate showcase of His wrath against sin. That every time, you know, when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, for crying out loud, fire and sulfur raining from the sky, this is described as a burning lake of fire and sulfur. I think we can see the commonalities, can't we? That Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed was a foreshadowing of the ultimate wrath that He would pour out on the wicked, that He will pour out on the wicked one day. And that entire region stands devoid of life to this day as a testament to that. That you find the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah in AD, and you know, the war that started in AD 66, finished it in AD 73 with the fall of Masada, and just, you know, Jerusalem being destroyed right in the middle of it in AD 70. That's a foreshadowing of the final judgment. And so, is this talking about the final judgment? Yeah, sure. Is it talking about the final judgment? I don't know. Nah. It's kind of both at the same time. That when we keep it in the immediate context of Revelation, this is a promise of the pronouncement of doom upon the Roman Empire. But it is also, by extension and principle, a promise of the pronouncement of God's doom upon any Babylonian rulership that raises itself over and against God. And that's any and all. From the Soviet Union to the United States of America. Because all the kings that rule over all the nations of men are ultimately just Babylonian kings of one stripe or another. Because this world will be in the thrall of the devil until it ends. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 calls the devil the god of this world. And so we are done with chapter 19. And we will pick up with the beginning of chapter 20 next week. So thank you everybody for your comments and your participation in class.